Our custom is to pause a few moments for silent prayer before beginning class, affording you the opportunity to utilize the privacy of your priesthood. Rebound if necessary. Shall we pray? Father, we're extremely grateful to you for permitting us the opportunity to gather here and to continue our progress toward our spiritual Santa Fe. It is a day-by-day process. There are exigencies in each day that must be addressed and doctrine must be utilized, or failures must improve so that we might understand the concept that more doctrine is necessary. And so it is our prayer that we might continue to accumulate this truth in our souls so that it might be utilized for application to life and for the continued advance. And we lift our prayers in the name of Christ our Savior. Amen. We began our study of the right to bear arms back on Thursday, January 23rd. Again, that was lesson 408. It was preceded by a five-lesson study of military preparedness. So all of that in one increment would put us well over 20 lessons by this point. Now, as an introduction to the paragraph on the right to bear arms, I initiated that by quoting an email sent to me by a friend in London who discussed the circumstances in England following the mass murder of school children in Dunblane, Scotland, March 13, 1996. The assailant was armed with two Browning 9mm automatics and two .357 Magnum revolvers. Trevor indicated the general revulsion in England over this tragedy and the question of whether there should even be private ownership of weapons at all. He went on to describe action being considered in Parliament on the subject of handgun control. Subsequently, the British Parliament on the subject, the British government voted to ban all handguns in Great Britain, and that with the lone exception of 22 calibers, which were to be kept in authorized gun clubs. Trevor then posed the question to me as to why England would see fit to ban all handguns while Americans fight tooth and nail to retain the right to own them. His query, plus an event which occurred along our trip down the Santa Fe Trail, inspired me to take up the right to keep and bear arms as it is phrased in our Constitution's Second Amendment. Now, my mission was threefold. First of all, I wanted to analyze the original intent of our founding fathers for placing the right to keep to bear arms into the text of the Bill of Rights. Secondly, after having done that, and we of course must function under the government in which we find ourselves, they do not have a constitution in England. They simply go by what we would call canon law. We have a constitution here, and our law is developed from that foundation. So we function under two different systems of government. But so that we might understand our standpoint from all of this, we had to go to the Constitution. However, in doing that, we learned that our founders believed that the right to keep and bear arms was a birthright, a natural law, which is common to all mankind, and to ensure that the newly established government of the United States would never infringe upon that right, they sought to enumerate it in the Bill of Rights, thus to ensure that the government would always be reminded that that right was always a prerogative of the people. So we first of all sought to analyze all of this from the standpoint of the Founding Fathers' original intent. Then secondly, to determine if there is a biblical justification in the form of a divine mandate for the citizen to keep and bear arms. We examined that in a good bit of detail and learned that indeed there is, and thus, as our Founding Fathers suggested, it is a natural right, it is a natural law. Finally, our third increment was to try and determine if there is a logical rationale for keeping and bearing arms. And the major thrust of that section of our study was an essay by Jeff Snyder entitled Gun Rights, and we noted that on Sunday morning. Now, our study has revealed that our founders intended for the private citizen to own weapons and to retain the right to use them in defense against tyranny, external aggression, as well as the encroachment of the criminal element. Other applications of gun ownership include the sports of hunting and target shooting and the hobby of gun collecting. We learned from Scripture that self-defense is a moral obligation and a civic duty to be accepted by the individual. He is not only to arm himself for the purpose of personal defense, but also for the defense of his fellow citizens, his family, his wife, and his home. We noted that principle from Nehemiah 4, verse 14, and the surrounding passage. We examined quite a number of passages to develop our conclusion that the right to keep and bear arms is a divine principle and therefore a natural birthright of the individual. Now, in our attempt to establish a logical justification for being armed, we emphasized the essay of Jeff Snyder entitled Gun Rights, in which he sharpened the differences between the philosophy of preventing crime before it occurs and our constitutional right to be presumed innocent until our deeds convict us. In the former case, guilt must be presumed. In the latter, innocence is assumed. Therefore, I believe that we have examined the issue of keeping and bearing arms from the three most important approaches: constitutionally, biblically, and logically. Having done so, we may conclude our study by discussing the anecdote which inspired Trevor's original message and my prolonged response. The catalyst for our exchange was the aftermath of the Dunblane massacre. In view of our studies, I believe, as a matter of historical, biblical, and logical fact, that the people of Great Britain have not only overreacted to the Dunblane affair, but that the authorities who have chosen to abolish the freedoms of the law-abiding were negligent in the enforcement of laws which could have removed the assailant from society before his bloody rampage. And further, now that the matter is fatally after the fact, the process by which future incidences of this sort can be reduced to a minimum certainly does not include the control of weapons, much less their prohibition. I will now present two articles on the Dunblane story, both of which are written by psychiatrists who specialize in the care, analysis, and treatment of the criminally deranged. First is by Anthony Daniels, entitled A Case of Grievance. It appeared in the April 8, 1996 issue of National Review, beginning on page 28. Dr. Daniels begins by saying, until Thomas Watt Hamilton walked into Dunblane Primary School last Wednesday morning and shot 16 children and their teacher dead, then turning his gun upon himself, few people had ever heard of Dunblane. After the three-minute massacre of the innocents, however, the name of Dunblane, a typically dismal small Scottish town, was and remains upon everybody's lips, as well it might, for Thomas Watt Hamilton's crime was the very acme of modern social pathology. It wasn't only that the crime was followed at once by scores of psychologists, counselors, and psychiatrists giving their opinions on television and in print as to how the full exploration of Hamilton's fantasy life might have prevented the tragedy. It was that the crime was itself a perverted form of psychotherapy, a cathartic release from the frustrations from which its perpetrator had long suffered. Thomas Watt Hamilton was a strange man, but he was not by any means unique. On the contrary, I meet his like among my patients not infrequently, those who dream of mass killing are a tiny minority of the total population, perhaps, but they are not therefore a negligible number. And since the last such mass killing in Britain occurred in 1987, perhaps the question should not be why such events happen at all, but why so few of them happen. I mentioned this article to Quentin Swofford when he was here, and we were discussing the machinations of the criminal mind, and he is in full agreement with that concept. Our concern should not be, how can we prevent this from occurring? Our wonderment should be, why does it occur so infrequently? Hamilton was a loner who had expressed a somewhat steamy interest in young boys since the age of 20. In everyday life, he could be perfectly polite, but he was close to no one. At the age of 22, he was expelled from the Boy Scout Association, not for any sexual deviancy, but because he had failed to take proper care of the boys in his charge on an outing to the Highlands. Instead of staying at a hostel, he had made them sleep in his van in the freezing cold. Apparently, he never forgot or forgave. He devoted himself to his twin interests, guns and boys' clubs. They were to be united in the most unhappy fashion. He hired local halls and started his own boys' club. On three occasions, permission to hire halls was refused him because of persistent rumors about him. On one occasion, he appealed successfully by way of the legal system. Nevertheless, his reputation remained distinctly unsavory. It was known to some that the walls of his apartment were covered with pictures of small boys in various states of undress. He was known to be a fitness fanatic who exercised the children entrusted to him with sadistic ruthlessness. He took photographs of naked boys, which the local shop refused to develop, so that he had to take them instead to Glasgow. Now listen, there are photograph labs in Dunblane who receive these negatives and refuse to develop them. Now this is pedophilia. This should be a capital crime, or at least should be one that could put him away. The evidence was in hand at the photo lab, and witnesses had seen developed ones on the walls of his home, which were developed apparently over in Glasgow, not very far away from Dunblane. One mother reported his activities to the police, but nothing was done. Nor was anything done when Hamilton later threatened her with a gun. The police merely said that he had a gun license and that therefore everything was in order. See, that was an aggressive use of a handgun. At that point, the gun should have been taken away from him and he should never have been permitted to have another one. Aggressive use of a weapon should mean you don't get to keep the weapon. You use them for defense, unless you're with the police or with the military. We've established that fact in our study. Hamilton wrote a circular letter to the parents of Dunblane, protesting his innocence of sexual perversion. In 1992, however, the local council decided that enough was enough and refused him further permission to run any boys' clubs at all. Thereafter, now here's where the clock starts ticking, they denied him use of any local halls in Dunblane to operate his boys' club. Thereafter, Hamilton gave himself over to the expression of bitterness at this terrible injustice, and he wrote uninterruptedly to powerful and important people to complain. Shortly before the denouement of this terrible story, he mailed a bundle of querulous letters to radio and television stations and even one to the Queen. The locus classicus, meaning the classic passage of his prickly self-absorption, is in a letter he wrote to the Scottish Secretary on March 24th of 93, a year after he had been prevented from running the boys' club. Now, there's some interesting concepts in the text of his letter. I'll quote a little of it because the author comments on it. He says, and this is his letter, with the horrific murder of little James Bulger, possibly by 2 10-year-old boys, the whole question of juvenile crime is in greater debate across the whole country. The work of my group in providing sporting and leisure time activities for young boys has the effect of channeling young energies into creative and worthwhile pursuits. It is ironic the decline of these clubs was caused by the irresponsible actions of overzealous police officers from Central Scotland Police obsessed with child abuse. If the government is going to effectively condone the police undermining, smashing, and destroying voluntary youth groups in modern-day witch hunts, it is perhaps hardly surprising that bored children with little or nothing to do turn their energies to crime from a young age," end quote. Now, this first sentence is important by the professor writing, the doctor, the psychiatrist. He says, his grievance fed his bitterness, and his bitterness fed his grievance. Now, definition of terms here is very important. Do you know precisely what grievance means? It means distress felt to afford reason for complaint or resistance. You believe you have been unjustly treated. You believe that the distress that you face is because of the fact that you have been unjustly treated. And you believe that gives you justification for complaint and justification for resistance. It applies to any circumstance that constitutes an injustice, giving just ground for complaint. So what we have here is self-justification in the concept of grievance. Bitterness is exhibiting intense animosity marked by cynicism. And so that's the verbalizing of this inner self-righteousness and the self-justification associated with it. His grievance fed his bitterness his grievance, until finally he thought of a resolution to his situation. And in the days before he carried it out, he was a changed man. Euphoric and talkative, where before he had been miserable and taciturn. By massacring the children, he then killing himself, simultaneously brought retribution to a cruel world, righted a wrong, achieved immortality, and put a term to his own misery. And here's the sequence of events. He brought retribution to a cruel world. That is self-deception. Secondly, he felt, he righted a wrong. That is self-justification for what he did. And finally, he felt he achieved immortality. That is self-absorption. He did none of these things. He simply took 17 lives plus himself. Then it says, because of all of this, he put term to his own misery. No psychotherapist or Hollywood scriptwriter could have thought of a neater ending. It is Thomas Watt Hamilton's profound sense of grievance that is the leitmotif of his thought. He conceives of any obstruction to the fulfillment of his desires as an infringement to his inalienable rights. I repeat that. He conceived of any obstruction to the fulfillment of his desires, the ability to run a boys' club, as an infringement of his inalienable rights. Hence, his aggrieved tone in his letter to the Scottish secretary. He believed that his right to run a boys' club was of the same nature as his right to say a fair trial or to freedom of speech. A right must be general across the board for everyone. If a right is a right, it is a natural law and applies to everyone. Now, everyone doesn't have a right to run a boys' club. Everyone has a right to a fair trial and freedom of speech. So you can see there's quite a difference there. His use of grievance to justify an atrocious act is again characteristic of our age. Not long ago, I met a man who told me that he would like one day to go into a crowded supermarket and spray the shoppers with machine gun bullets. The reason? because they were all meat eaters. There's a big assumption there. I mean, a vegetarian can go in there to the vegetable department, couldn't they? And not buy meat. Yet they would have been shot by this fellow. I guess consorting with meat eaters would be the condemnation. The conditions in which meat was produced were an abomination and a disgrace, he said. And in order to make his protest heard, he would have to decimate the suburbs. Our furry friends deserved no less. Indeed, it would be immoral for him to stand back and do nothing. Now, this man sees people like this all day, every day. And now, here's another example. He said, only yesterday I met a young man who felt so strongly about the destruction of the rainforest in Brazil that he could no longer agree to participate in a society which permitted and profited from it. He had thus dropped out of higher education. The only honorable course of action in a world such as ours was to live in perpetuity upon Social Security, get drunk, and hit policemen, which he did regularly. That his own actions might be causing suffering had not occurred to him. And when it was pointed out, he said that such sufferings were trifling by comparison with the destruction of the rainforest. It is the wonderment of it all that there are not more mass killings than we have. I hear voices of Thomas Watt Hamilton in the conversation I have with criminals in the prison where I work. They tell me that in a world in which property is so unevenly distributed, theft is not crime, but rather redistribution or even a form of taxation. And thus the locus of moral responsibility and the control of it is shifted from the individual to society, leaving the individual to act out as he pleases, free of unpleasant guilt or irritating restraint. And that reminds us of preventing a problem before it occurs. It goes right back to our gun rights message of Mr. Snyder on Sunday. And his whole emphasis at the end is our laws are removing responsibility as an issue in our society. Therefore, if people are not to be held responsible, the only way to control them is to keep them away from the things that would fulfill their desires. So I repeat that last sentence. And thus, the locus of moral responsibility and control is shifted from the individual to society, leaving the individual to act out as he pleases, free of unpleasant guilt or irritating restraint. And as we know, there is no higher good than self-expression in our modern society. To hold anything in, to repress feelings, even murderous ones, is not only impossible in the long run, but a dereliction of duty to oneself. If Thomas Watt Hamilton had lived, he would have told us that his act was one of self-affirmation in a world which constantly and maliciously thwarted him. He would have had 100 arguments at the ready to prove that in singling him out as evil, we were demonizing him and then blaming him for all society's ills. He would have told us that it was a sign of our complacency that we held him accountable for his actions and not Dunblane Council and Central Scotland Police who provoked him. All those who have assiduously taught us over the years that self-fulfillment is a right, regardless of its content, that the locus of our moral concern should not be our own actions but the conditions of society as a whole, that all repression of desire is wrong, they should look in the mirror and see a little of Thomas Watt Hamilton in themselves. Second article, by Eugene H. Methvin, entitled The Paranoid Mind, Bloody Murderers. It appears in the June 3rd, 1996 issue of National Review, beginning on page 40. I quote excerpts now from it, a follow-up to our first article. Dr. Methvin says, over the past 2 months, the world has experienced a mini-epidemic of mass killings by men possessed with strange rages. On March 13th, the 43-year-old Thomas Watt Hamilton walked into an elementary school in Dunblane, Scotland, armed with 2 9mm automatics and 2 .357 Magnum revolvers. He blasted away, killing a teacher and 16 5- and 6-year-old children and wounding 14 more. Then Hamilton killed himself. 8 days later in New York City, in the suburb of Eastchester, Richard Saki, 26, called police to his home and shot the first two that arrived. He killed one. For 2 hours, he blasted away at reinforcing officers. He then killed his 88-year-old grandmother, with whom he lived. Finally, he killed himself. On April 6th, in Vernon, British Columbia, an estranged husband with a gun in each hand invaded the home of his wife's family as they prepared for another daughter's wedding later that day. The gunman killed 9 family members, then himself. On April 28th, on the Australian island of Tasmania, at a crowded tourist site, Martin Bryant, age 29, killed 35 people. He fled to a guest house, which after a 12-hour standoff, he set a fire. His clothes in flames, he ran out, badly burned, and was captured. While details varied, the killer's profiles were remarkably similar. Loners, troubled social isolates, pariahs, men brimming with grievance and rage. The Scottish killer's neighbors called him a weirdo, and New York was called an outcast. Tasmania's was an eccentric loner. Richard Saki had been in constant trouble with the law since his early teens, sent to special education classes, institutionalized. At the time of his rampage, he was soon to begin a 30-day jail sentence for stalking his ex-wife. Thomas Hamilton had been expelled as a Boy Scout leader at age 21 and had lived for the subsequent 22 years, obviously struggling with some success against pedophilic inclinations. Police investigated complaints by parents but never found sufficient evidence to prosecute. Martin Bryant, that's the Tasmanian devil, Martin Bryant had suffered mood swings and mental problems. A neighbor whose property abutted his farm told how she and her husband went to introduce themselves. Bryant threatened to shoot them and ran them off. Another neighbor, Scott Goldsmith, said he was polite and well-spoken, never aggressive. But he had a strange look. His eyes were sort of blank. It's a look you always remember. A striking fact is that mass killers uniformly turn out to be pained, miserable people who often have reached out for psychiatric help before their deadly outburst. Their rational brain in the cerebral cortex tells them their raging internal demons are abnormal. When their murderous rage finally breaks out, they usually wind up killing themselves. Please note, the cerebral cortex is where rational thought occurs. And even in these deranged people, down deep inside, they know that they are abnormal. And then finally, when their rage breaks forth, they can't live with the result and they kill themselves. A Chicago psychiatrist, Dr. Helen L. Morrison, has studied dozens of serial killers and mass killers. And this is interesting because there's a difference psychologically with a serial killer and a mass murderer. She finds comprehensive and revealing differences. The serial killer goes off the track of normal psychological development early and never seems to develop emotionally beyond about 6 months of age. The source down here, a Chicago psychiatrist, Dr. Helen L. Morrison, has studied dozens of serial killers and mass killers. She finds comprehensive and revealing differences. The serial killer goes off the track of normal psychological development early and never seems to develop emotionally beyond about 6 months of age. The mass killer's development has put precipitated 6 months to a year by some loss. The loss of a person, the loss of a position. And the immediate trigger is some kind of perceived flight. So when these people have something traumatic happen to them, the loss of a friend, a relative, very close, about 6 months to a year later is when these things start manifesting themselves. One of the major triggers, Dr. Morrison says, is a perceived flight. See, there's the grievance, there's the self-justification, I have been wrong concept. Mixed with the paranoid delusions of persecution are hidden grandiosity and narcissism. One of the things about the paranoid is they always believe that somebody's out to get them. Once you slight them, once you unjustly treat them, they lose their faith and trust in other people. They can't trust others, and they cannot trust themselves. One of the ways psychologically they deal with this is they come up with grandiose schemes, ways in which in their own mind they conquer the problems of life. And this is all motivated by an intense narcissism, and that is hidden, according to Dr. Morrison. Many mass killers are obvious paranoid schizophrenics suffering terrible delusions of persecution and driven by voices urging them to murder. The United States has an estimated 2 million adult victims of schizophrenia, a catch-all term like cancer that covers a variety of kindred brain disorders. But another estimated 10 to 25 million, that's 5 to 10% of our population, are borderline or schizoid personalities. They go through life as emotional cripples. As much as 10% of our population suffers from this mental malady. Tulane Medical School neuroscientist Dr. Robert Heath pioneered long-term deep brain electrode implant, and he first mapped the brain's pleasure-pain mechanism. He found that the central pleasure center is the septal region. Related clumps of limbic system cells located a couple of inches behind the forehead. In the center of alertness, it is the center of alertness, interest, enthusiasm, and excitement, including sexual excitement. In the schizophrenics he studied, the septum was dead as a car battery on a sub-zero day. In healthy individuals, the pleasure-pain systems are evenly balanced so that they can react delicately to stimuli from the environment or from the brain's memory bank. But when the pleasure circuitry is defective, the anger generators, the amygdalas and hippocampuses and the temporal lobes may run wild, producing uncontrollable fear and/or rage. Dr. Sandor Rado found that schizoid patients with these neurological defects go through life without the guidance of affectionate feelings. They have no feelings. They have no emotion when it comes to thoughtfulness or sensitivity toward others. It's much like navigating without a compass, says the doctor. The schizotype uses his intellect to organize responses which in normal people arise spontaneously from warm feelings and thoughts. Since he cannot spontaneously express these emotions, he unwittingly imitates their display by others. These people learn to compensate and to fake it. They laugh because they see others doing so, not because they experience fun or delight. Fear, rage, guilt, and hate dominate and drive schizoids. See, they go back to the animal thought pattern. We're going back to the hippocampus in the limbic system. They're thinking like animals. Animals can do this. The cerebral cortex has had a shutdown in this area called the septal region. They often resort, therefore, to drugs in a pathetic effort to self-medicate. The media often blame the advent of cheap light assault weapons and automatic handguns for these mass murderers. And it is true that 8 out of the 10 worst mass murders in U.S. history have occurred since 1980. But there were mass killings long before there were modern automatic weapons. What can the global village do about such weirdos and their media-born psychological contagion? Answer, very little. The day after the Dunblane massacre, a member of the regional council, Ann Dixon, described how council members tried to get their weirdo, that's Hamilton, removed from the boys' club, and how police investigations failed because no parent produced evidence that Hamilton had abused the child. Here's the quote. This is important. It goes, you're going to get a vector here and a flashback to Snyder's article. Here's a quote from Dixon. We tried everything, every channel available to us, but the police can do nothing unless there's a specific charge and you have proof, end quote. Methvin says, exactly. That's precisely it. As one FBI analyst points out, for every person who exhibits portentous paranoid warning signals and commits a massacre, thousands more exhibit them and do not. That gets back to the wonderment as to why no more mass murders occur than there are, than we have. Millions of children have biograms virtually identical to those of the few who become mass killers. Here in this opaque fog, beyond human knowledge or understanding, lies that thing we call free will. Unless we're willing to turn ourselves into a police state, or until brain research provides more reliable early identification and preventative treatment, every weirdo with a will to act out his Samson fantasy gets one free massacre. But we must keep our perspective in our struggle to defend freedom despite the random killers among us. We must keep our perspective if we're going to maintain our freedom. Take the related subject of terrorism, he said. 4 bus bombings in Jerusalem killed 62 people. It evoked world headlines and produced an emergency conference of heads of state from Clinton to Yeltsin. Yet the death toll, horrible as it was, about equaled the monthly death toll from traffic accidents in Israel. Israelis accept more than 700 deaths yearly for the freedom of the automobile. Americans accept 500 every 4th of July holiday. The standard work on the subject of paranoid schizophrenia is The Paranoid by David W. Swanson, Philip J. Bonnert, and Jackson A. Smith. The good doctors offer some solid advice to the whole family of man. Here's their quote. Effective methods of protecting society and government from the paranoid individual are lacking. Defensiveness must be avoided so that society does not become paranoid about the paranoid. Both these doctors verify Mr. Snyder's claim. Society cannot prevent crime. It can only seek to control it through strict law enforcement with zero tolerance for capital offenses. This results in the people being presumed innocent as long as they are law-abiding, resulting in an open and free society with the greatest possible security. Efforts to prevent crime before it occurs presumes guilt and imposes totalitarian measures which limit freedom while providing no additional security to the people. Our study, combined with these articles, seem sufficient, I think, to answer Trevor's questions about our country's differing views toward the subject of private gun ownership. Now, I've been asked by some of you exactly what I wrote back to Trevor in response to his inquiry. And here's the text of that reply dated Wednesday, October 16, 1996. I entitled it, "And This Is Just for Starters." Dear Trevor, oh my, you have set the stage to challenge our friendship's objectivity and the future tranquility of our new cyberspace connection. Your query on guns is of Gordian proportions, and I must give some thought as to how I should reply. I will be upfront and tell you that I would be horrified to be without a weapon in my home. But the presence of my weapon is not nearly so as important as the knowledge that I may have one if I want it. As long as the criminal elements in this country don't know whether I do or not, I have some measure of safety. It's a guessing game the criminal is not willing to play. Once he knows that I don't have a weapon, then my household is at the mercy of the draw as to whether it is the next victim to be burgled, robbed, or worse. All of this requires analysis and justification, which will follow later. It is my desire to show the logic for the view. Decisions must be made based on an analysis of the circumstances plus an objective understanding of the consequences of each choice available. My decision to own a gun is not radical or emotional. The United States has come to the decision that it needs a well-armed and highly trained military to protect its citizens from the adventures of predator nations. Its very existence has, for over 200 years, protected our shores from any invasion, save a brief encounter with the Crown in 1812. Likewise, the home. Knowledge that I may have a weapon with which to defend myself and my family offers the same kind of protection from the criminal. The argument over hunters' rights is a distraction. Hunters use long guns, and they are, by and large, unaffected by gun laws here. I've never been hunting in my life, and if God continues to be gracious to me, I will never have to go. The issue is not hunters' rights. The issue is, do I have a constitutional right to arm myself for the protection of my life, family, freedom, and property from criminals? The answer is yes. Amendment 2 of the Constitution guarantees me that right. That was bad verbiage there. After doing the study, I would rephrase that by saying Amendment 2 of the Constitution enumerates the right to keep and bear arms into the Bill of Rights. I continue by saying I am opposed to any rationale that says because law enforcement and jurisprudence is unable to control the criminal elements in some areas of the country that I should be made an easy target for them in mine. I will elaborate on all these issues later. In the meantime, you'll have the opportunity to email a desire that I keep my right-wing opinions to myself. I mean that jokingly, of course, but you are right when you say that even though we both emerged from the same Anglo-Saxon culture, we do have differing views on certain volatile issues of the day. A hint. Yes, but we do not disagree as much as you might think. The problem we have in this country is not an issue in England. You have one culture, and it is a millennium old. As the dominance of our inherited Anglo-Saxon culture has been diminished by the onslaught of multiculturalism, we have become Balkanized, and it shows. The major problems we face today involve culture clash. Once all this reaches critical point, I do not want to be unarmed. While you're putting all this in your pipe to smoke, I'll be preparing a more detailed defense of my views." End quote. Well, that detailed defense has been the subject of our attention over the past 20-plus lessons. I shall forward Trevor the essay by Jeff Snyder and mention our study here at Grace Doctrine. If he should inquire about more details, I'll email him the church's media ministry's address. Now, just this past weekend, I ran across two other articles. The first presents an analysis of the right to bear arms, which is amazingly parallel to our just completed study. The second addresses the difference between passive and aggressive civil disobedience. I'll put an exclamation point to the subject by quoting excerpts from each on Thursday evening. The first article is by David B. Koppel, entitled, Does God Believe in Gun Control? It appears in the April 1996 issue of Chronicles magazine. And the second is by Samuel Francis, entitled, First Things Last. It appears in the March 1997 issue of Chronicles magazine. And we'll take up those two articles and a little bit of commentary on Thursday evening, and that will be the final chapter in our study of military preparedness and the right to keep and bear arms. Father, we are indeed grateful to you for the honor and privilege of gathering here this evening in this environment of freedom. We thank you for a system of government which still maintains for us our rights. We are grateful to you. We thank you for the fact that they are natural-born rights invented by you and preserved by you under the principle that Jesus Christ controls history on behalf of the privileged. May we be motivated by this freedom to continue our advance in your perfect plan, that we might acquire your thought content, that it might appear in our souls as epinosis, so that we might make good decisions under pressure, resolve our problems with biblical problem-solving devices, and thereby advance unabated toward our spiritual Santa Fe. And we lift our prayers in the name of Jesus Christ, our Savior. Amen.